Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, especially tonight for your word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus himself. But we thank you also, Father, for your recorded, written word. We know that that word is spirit and life also, in the same that the living word is. We know, Father, that your word is carefully, very carefully preserved for us, and that by your Holy Spirit, it will be caused to come alive inside us. So as we share it tonight, Father, we receive gladly your word. We take it deep down into our spirits. We ask you, Father, just to do that which you have been doing week after week after week. Cause it to come alive inside us. Help us to see more clearly your plan for us and the world we're a part of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. When we left off last week, we were talking about wrapping up our discussion, actually, on the subject Israel, the key to the future. And we said that if you really want to relate today's events or the events of the world to what God's Word says about the future, you must watch the nation Israel, because God's going to be dealing with that nation before the end comes. We were reading in Daniel, the 9th chapter, and if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to it. I'm going to review this briefly because very important for our discussion tonight that we understand it. And I was sorry we did not have very much time last week. I didn't leave enough time for the discussion, and I want to go over it and make sure that we have it together. Daniel chapter 9, beginning to read at the 24th verse. This passage of Scripture from verse 24 on to the end of the chapter is essential to understanding all of Bible prophecy. It's essential to understanding God's timetable or His plan for the Jews. And so we're going to review that just briefly before we get into the subject tonight, which is the rapture of the church. Beginning to read then Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Remember, we said that Daniel had been praying, and he'd been asking God concerning future events. And God sent the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel is talking to him here, and he's the one who is authoring this discourse. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And we said that this was not God's plan for the world. This was not God's plan for the Gentiles, but it was God's plan for the Jews, thy people, the people of Daniel, the Jewish people, and upon thy holy city, not every city, but the city of Jerusalem, all right? And what was going to be accomplished during these 70 weeks? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, when these 70 weeks were completed, it would be the end of the age, God having dealt with the Jewish people, and everlasting righteousness would be now brought in, all sins would be paid for, and so on. God's plan for the Jews would be now complete, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. All right, then he goes on in the 25th verse, and he says, "Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." Now we said last week that if this in fact was 70 weeks as we know it, 77-day periods, then God's word is not worth the paper that it's written upon, because this prophecy was given to Daniel 500 and some years before Jesus was ever born. And it says here that there will be 7 weeks plus 62, which is how many? 62 plus the original 7 is 69. From the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the cutting off of the prince. Okay? The cutting off of the Messiah, the prince. And we know about when Jesus died. And from the time Daniel spoke these words, Daniel's back here about 540 or so B.C. The Messiah, the Prince, is who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we know that he died about somewhere in, and I'm not going to set these dates exactly because there's great confusion over the actual dates, but that he died somewhere between 30 and 38 A.D., okay? All right, now, if there's a period of about 580 years, and if Daniel really meant 77-week periods, that's about a year and a third, isn't it? He missed it pretty bad. He missed it by about 529 or 39 years. Well, we know that's not true. The word in the Hebrew that is translated there, weeks, is actually the word sevens. And Gabriel said 77s. 77s are determined for your people. 77s, or 490-somethings, are determined for your people. Now, we have a starting place as to when this time clock begins. God's time clock for the Jews is 490-somethings. All right? Minutes, seconds, weeks, days, years, months, decades, something. 490-somethings is God's time clock for the Jews. Now, when does it begin? From the time the commandment went forth to the rebuilding of the city Jerusalem. When we said last week, we know exactly when that was. When was it? Say, please. Say again, please. No, please. 445 B.C. In 445 B.C., according to Nehemiah, the second chapter, the king Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah, you go on back and rebuild the city. And we know history tells us, now the Bible doesn't tell us 445, history tells us that Artaxerxes was king from 465 to 425 B.C., so he's a 40-year reign. The Bible does say in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. So if he began to reign in 465, the 20th year would be what? 445. All right, 445 then is the beginning of God's time clock. 100 years after the prophecy was given to Daniel, God's time clock starts to tick for the Jews. And he said that 69 of these sevens, or 483 of whatever these 490 things are, all right, 483 of them would take place between this day and the day the Messiah, the Prince, was cut off. Do you see that? All right, now by knowing this date, and by knowing this date, it's interesting that 483 years intervened between the going forth of the commandment and the cutting off of Messiah the Prince. Not the birth, but his death. That means that God's time clock for the Jews is 490 what? Years long. Now there are other reasons in the scripture. We're going to see some of those when we get into discussing the tribulation and some other things. But this is what I want you to see for tonight. God's timetable for the Jews is overall starting from this date right here. 490 years total. That's the total time clock. Now I should put it down here, shouldn't I? All right? That's God's time clock for the Jews. Now, it says that 483 or 69 of these weeks happened between the time Artaxerxes says go to Nehemiah and the time that Jesus was crucified. Now, let's read again. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Who was he cut off for? For us, right? He was smitten of God for us. He bore our iniquities. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now let me tell you what that is. We'll talk some more about that when we get into this next week, when we get into the tribulation and when we talk about the Antichrist. The people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come that's referred to there is Antichrist. Gabriel says that the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, soon after Jesus died, and he died right here in this time frame that we're looking at, in the year about 70 A.D., someone came and destroyed Jerusalem and leveled it. The temple and the city. Do you know who that was? What nation? It was Rome. It was Rome. Rome was the empire that ruled the world in that day. And it was the Roman legions that came into Jerusalem because of insurrection there and destroyed the city, wiped it out. All right, now this prophecy here, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right, the city and the sanctuary has already been destroyed by the Romans. Therefore, the prince who is to come will come from what background? Rome. The Antichrist will be of what nationality? He'll be European. You see, he's not going to be Jewish. Do you see that? From that prophecy there. Now, we'll talk more about that when we look at the Antichrist in several weeks. And the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And he, that is the Antichrist, prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, there's one more week there. And God's word says that the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall make a covenant. He's going to make a peace treaty, in other words, for a period of 1 week or seven. Just take this out of here for a period of 7 years, which added to the 483 would be the end of God's dealing, wouldn't it? Be the total of 490. All right, now, if that happened back here, then we're already past the end of the age, 2,000 years. It hadn't taken place yet, has it? Sometime out here in the future, there's a period of time which starts at a given point, ends at a given point. It is 7 years long. The thing that begins it will be the Antichrist making a treaty, primarily with the Jews, with the nation Israel, a peace treaty. The thing that ends it will be the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. A 7 year period with the 483 makes a total of 490. Now let me tell you what has happened to God's Jewish time clock. When Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, the time clock stopped. It ticked off 483 years and it quit. It stopped right there, just like a stopwatch. But life continued to go on. Sometime out here, God's time clock is going to start up again. It's going to take 7 more years, and that'll be the end of it. Now, what is this in here? This is the church age. It is the age that we are living in right now. It is the time of the Gentiles. Jesus said there would come a time when the time of the Gentiles was finished. He said in the Gospel of Luke that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. God is not dealing with Jews today as a whole. He's dealing with Gentiles. Do you see? This is the age of God's grace. His time clock is stopped. It's like in suspense, his clock for the Jews. All right, now, it's imperative that you understand this in order to, if you're going to understand anything about the future, it's important that you have this basic picture in your mind. Because we're going to be talking next week about this specific period of time, which is commonly known as the tribulation. It's also known as the beginning of sorrows. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, if it's the time of Jacob's trouble, that would indicate that God's dealing primarily with who? Jews, you see. This is Jewish time. This is not church time. Jewish time. Okay? Any questions now about that generally? No, it doesn't mean there's no hope for them, but it does mean it would be very difficult for them entering the tribulation because God is done dealing primarily with the Gentiles. He's dealing primarily with the Jews during the tribulation period concerning salvation. His wrath is being poured out upon the nations. We're going to talk some about that tonight. It does not mean that they cannot be saved. But it does mean it will not be like it is today. We are in the age of God's grace. It's easy to get saved today. All you have to do is believe on the name of the Lord, you know, and you get born again. It's just that easy. The Holy Spirit is active and He's working today to bring people into the kingdom. It'll not be so during that tribulation period. And people ought not to be deceived into putting it off. Well, I'll just wait until I see the church gone, then I'll know that what they're saying was true. Mm-mm. There are even those who believe. I don't happen to be one of them because I don't see any scripture to back it, but there are those that believe that once the tribulation period is entered, once the church is raptured, that those Gentiles which were alive on the earth on that day will not have any opportunity in entering the tribulation. I don't see any scripture for that. But I do see it would be very difficult for them to come in. All right, now where are we today? Well, I don't know where we are. We could be here, and this could be 2,000 years, and there's another 20,000 years there, you see. But we could be here, too. And there's another 1 year or 2 years or 3 years. I happen to be one that believe that we're in here. See, not back here. Now, it is possible, though, that we could be anywhere along here, and that's why Jesus said, no man knows the time, the day, or the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. Now, we do know what God's time clock is, and if you want a good book, get the book called The Coming Prince, I forget the name of the man that wrote it now, excuse me, who mathematically and historically works all of these dates out, and he's got it down that you really have to know what you're doing in order to fault him. And he says that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem riding the donkey on the very day. That's when he was declared king. You remember, up until that time, he went and hid because he perceived that they wanted to make him a king, but his time was not yet. He wouldn't let them do it, you see. When did he become the king? When he came in on the donkey, you see, and there's a Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right, he declared his kingship that day. Well, they've worked it out to where this is exactly 483 years later to the day that Artaxerxes gave the commandment. Because the month and the day that Artaxerxes did his thing is in the scripture there. Now, I don't have the time nor the interest to do any of that. In my spirit, I know that the day is approaching. I know that this is true. I know this in my heart. And to work it out mathematically and so on is of no great concern to me. But if you feel that, you know, that you want to get that book, and that'll help you. 7 more years, sometime in the future. We don't know when it's going to begin. If we knew when it was going to begin, we'd know when it was going to end, and we'd know when the end of the age would be. All right, so much for Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, if you'll turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to talk tonight about the rapture. We're going to, as we customarily do, handle a considerable amount of information tonight. And we'll move quickly through some things that will be fairly self-explanatory to get into some areas where I know there must be some questions. John chapter 14, verse 1, this is just before Jesus goes away, just before he's betrayed, actually, and before he was crucified. He knows that he's going to be leaving. This is his discourse in the upper room. He said to his disciples these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." All right, Jesus says several things to his disciples. He says to us, he says, first of all, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm going to come again. He said, I'm going to receive you unto myself. And he said, we will dwell with him. Now, that's the promise of Jesus. He said, I'm going to come again. I'm making a place for you. I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you unto myself, and you're going to dwell with me. And he says, the reason I'm telling you this is so your hearts won't be troubled. I want you to know what the future is for you. Now, you may not know what the future is for everybody else in the world, but beloved, I want you to know what the future is for you. I don't want your hearts to be troubled. This is what the future is. I'm going away. I'm going to come back. While I'm away, I'm going to make a place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to receive you to myself, and we're going to go off together, and you're going to dwell with me forever. I mean, That's the future as far as the Christian is concerned, all right, in the broad concept. Paul calls it our blessed hope in Titus the second chapter, the 13th verse. Our blessed hope, our confident expectation is that Jesus Christ is going to come again. All right, now we hear this word, rapture, and our topic for tonight is the rapture of the church. The word rapture is, how many of you know what rapture is? Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you know what the rapture is? Okay, about half of you. That's good. The word rapture is not anywhere in the Bible. You'll not find it in the Bible, and consequently there are many in the Christian church that don't like you talking about the rapture. But that's about as silly as not talking about the Trinity, because the word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible either. And you and I both know that that the Trinity is a reality. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One God in three persons. The rapture is equally a reality. The word rapture literally means to snatch out or to catch away. Kind of to grab out is what rapture means. And it refers to the Lord's catching away of the church out of the world. Now, I want you to turn, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the reason that sometimes this event is obscured is that many times Christians do not make a distinction between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Jesus to the world. We talked about it once before in here when we were discussing redemption. Many of you were here with us at that time and will remember that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 2, Paul says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." All right? When Jesus comes in the rapture, it will be like a thief in the night. All right, now turn, please, over to Revelation verse 1, or chapter 1. Verse number 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Is that the same event?
No.
It's not the same event, is it? All right, one time it says he's going to come like a thief in the night. Over there it says every eye shall see. Now you get these scriptures down because it will be important not only for you to understand it, but if you're ever going to share this with anybody, you better have the Word to back it up. Don't you believe anything you can't see in the Word. Don't you tell anybody else anything that you can't find in the Word. If you get it in the Word, you're on solid ground. But don't pass along opinions, okay? All right? In Matthew, the 24th chapter, both events are foretold. In the 42nd verse, Jesus said this, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." When he comes in the rapture, he will come without warning. There will be no signs. Without warning or signs. Now when I say without warning, I mean without immediate warning and without any signs. Now if you'll turn, please, with me to the 29th verse of that same chapter. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." All right, what will precede the coming of the Lord when every eye sees him? many, many signs. Many signs and many warnings. Do you see it there? The skies darken. The heavenly bodies fall. The sun and the moon won't give their light. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear. In other words, there's going to be great turmoil and great distress in the creation before Jesus comes in the revelation for all to see Him. Okay? All right, thirdly, if you'll turn please to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 4. Verse number 16. We'll take a little time with this because it's important. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right, now if we're going to meet the Lord in the air, where's the Lord going to be? He'll be in the air, all right? He'll be in the clouds. He's not coming to the earth. When He comes in the rapture, He's coming in the clouds. We're going to meet Him in the air. We're going up. He's not coming down. Now He's coming down from heaven, okay, just above the earth, but He's not coming to the earth, actually to the earth. Now let's look at the, go back to Revelation, please, chapter number 19. Revelation 19, beginning to read at the 11th verse. Now I'm going to skip down through it. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness He doth judge and make war. Look now at verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. All right, what was his purpose in coming here? In that passage? To do what? Okay, to smite the nations, wasn't it? Did you say that? Smite the nations and make war. Is that what it said? All right. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians again. Four. Verse number 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air. Who's He coming for on this event? The church. For those that are what? In Christ. Okay? Coming for the church, for the believers. When He comes in the revelation, He's coming for the unbelievers and to make war. And the final reference then is in Zechariah. Look over at that one. Chapter 14. Right near the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah 14. It's the next to the last book in your Old Testament. Verse number 3. Chapter 14, verse number 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. Does He touch the earth? Amen. He does touch the earth, doesn't He? Okay. All right, now, the reason I put this up like this is if you do not believe in two separate phases of the second advent or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a lot of scripture that is in opposition one to another. In one place it says he's coming as a thief in the night. In other places it says everybody will see him. In one place it says they're coming without warning or signs. In other places it says all kinds of warnings and signs. In one place it says he's not coming to the earth, he's just coming to the air and the clouds. The other place says he's coming to the earth, he's actually going to touch the mount and it'll split when he touches it. It says in one place that he's coming for the church. Another place says he's not coming for the church at all. He's coming to smite the nations, make war, and bring judgment upon the earth. Now, if you try to put all those things together in one appearing of the Lord, what do you got? You have a dog's breakfast. You see, it just doesn't fit. It just won't fit. Jesus is coming again. How many times? Once. He's coming to the earth one time. But he will actually make two appearances. He will make one appearance to the church. Rapture has to do with the church only. Revelation has to do for all the rest of the world. Do you see the difference? There are two different events. If you understand that, it'll open up much more of God's word concerning Scripture. This is the one we're concerned about, okay? This one, we'll be long gone, you see, when this one happens. This is the one that we're concerned about. We take a look at that now. All right? What's going to happen at the rapture? Let's go here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the most direct discourse concerning the rapture. There are several things that are going to happen. First of all, in verse number 14, Paul says this. Well, let's begin to read at 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Paul, the believers in Thessalonica, were concerned here because some of their brothers and sisters in Christ had died. And they were concerned what's going to happen to them. Jesus hasn't returned yet. And they're dead. Now, what about them? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about them. Let me tell you. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when the Lord comes back, who's he going to bring? All of those who have already died in Christ. In Christ. Okay? He's not bringing back John the Baptist. He's not bringing back Abraham. He's not going to bring back Sarah. He's going to bring back John, Peter, you see, people like that. New Testament Christians, the ones who've been born again, the ones that are new creatures in Christ. They're the ones that are coming back with him, the ones that have fallen asleep or died in the Lord. All right? The second thing he's going to do when they come back in verse number 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All right, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come in the air. The spirits of those that are dead in Christ will be with him. The graves are going to open up first. And those bodies of these spirits that are with the Lord will come out of that grave eternal, incorruptible, and immortal. Now you ask me, how can it come out of the grave? They've been laying in there for 2,000 years. Well, you remember one day back there in Genesis 2, God reached out, he took a little dust out of the earth, and he took it and he worked with it a little bit. He made Adam. So how's he going to do it this time? Same way, power of the Spirit. See, he did it once. He knows how to do it. I mean, we know he knows how. And so he'll do it again. But see, he'll do it so quick. And when you see the pictures about the graves opening up and giving up, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what will happen. When the shout comes and the cry of the archangel and the last trumpet. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see that when it came time for the children of Israel to move out, they blew the trumpet seven times. And that's how they gave directions. They blow the trumpet the first time and it meant do thus and so. And they blow it the second time, meant, okay, get your cattle taken care of. And blow it the third time, take your tents down. Do it the fourth time, something else happened. When they blow it the seventh time, it means move out. See, that's the last trumpet. All right, when the last trump comes, it means move out. So when you see that in the scripture, the last trump, the last trumpet, it means it's time to move out. So the last trump is going to blow, and the graves are going to open up, and by the power of the Spirit, whatever's laying in that grave, whether it just went in there this morning or whether it went in there 500 years ago, it's just a pile of dust, or whether nothing went in there except an envelope, see, it doesn't matter. God knows where that is and where that how he's going to do that. He does it by the power of the Spirit. And he will raise up to every believer an eternal, immortal, incorruptible body to be united with his Spirit forever and rise to meet the Lord in the air. All right, now when that takes place, then verse number 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Okay? Then, after the graves are emptied. Now these are only of those that are in Christ, remember. After the graves are emptied, those that are alive and believe in Jesus will have their bodies instantly changed to glorified bodies. Now some of us, it would take more than the power of the Holy Spirit to get us off the ground, wouldn't it? But God's going to change that body. He's going to change your body. It'll be instantly changed, and it will be an eternal glorified body. You'll not die. See, it is possible to go into eternity without facing death. And those Christians who are alive at the time Jesus comes will be instantly translated and will go into eternity with their new bodies. As soon as after the graves have given up their dead. All right, now if you turn back, please, with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at something else here about this translation. Verse number 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 42. See, this is why Paul calls this a blessed hope. It is blessed, isn't it? Does it just cause your spirit to begin to sing on the inside of you? What God has planned for us? Verse number 42, Paul says this, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. In other words, the body is put in the grave corruptible. What does it mean to be corruptible? Subject to corruption. Able to decay. That's what corruptible means. Incorruptible means unable to be corrupted. Incorruptible means without any danger of decay. Eternal, in other words. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, Paul said. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed because this mortal body cannot go into eternity. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hey? The resurrection of the dead. All right, how long does it take to take place? In the twinkling of an eye. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Just that quick. Faster than that. Now that means I'll go that quick, And all the rest of you go that fast too. It means that the graves will give up their dead, and all those that are living in Christ will be changed just quicker than that. It'll all take place so fast. The whole thing, just that quickly. All right, now, Romans 8:11, don't turn to it, but I'll just mention it, says that the same Spirit, if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall quicken your mortal bodies. So how's this going to take place? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's Holy Spirit power that's going to cause this transformation to take place. That's what that verse of Scripture means. All right, now turn over to the book of Philippians, and let's answer some questions about, now that is the rapture. That's what rapture means, to snatch out or to catch away. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is seated now on the right hand of the Father God, is going to come to the earth. He's going to snatch out his church. The ones that are dead, he's going to give brand new bodies. The ones that are alive, he's going to instantly change. He's going to take the whole church, the bride of Christ, not just one person. The whole church is the bride, you see. Even though I'm a man, I'm part of the bride. Hey, I don't feel a bit bad about that. I'm not offended at that at all. See, we are the bride of Christ. We are the church. Jesus is going to take his whole church, and he's going to snatch her away. It's kind of like a fella leaning a ladder up against the house and catching away his bride, his love. Except this is going to be a lot smoother operation. And a lot quicker. And a lot less dangerous. But it's the same kind of event, you see. Nobody's going to know that we're gone. Hallelujah. Until it's too late. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And this is when it's going to happen. Right here. When the church age is over, and we'll come back to that in just a minute and discuss it. All right, Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20. Some will say, well, what is it going to be like to be raptured? What's it going to feel like, and what kind of a body am I going to have? Verse number 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Means our citizenship is there. Who shall change our vile body. Do you ever think your body is vile sometimes? Change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Whose? Jesus. Jesus. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Okay? What kind of a body are we going to have? One like Jesus. A glorious body like unto his. So if you want to know what yours is going to be like, then you read the New Testament accounts of what Jesus was like after he was raised from the dead. Yours is going to be like his. All right, what kind of a body did he have? First of all, well, let's just turn over to John 20. There are a number of references there, and I think we can look at them quickly without having to do too much turning. John chapter 20. Verse number 20. We know that our bodies will be the same because Jesus was the same, had the same body that he did before he died. Listen to me carefully. The body that Jesus had when he was resurrected was the same body that he had when he was, before he was crucified. You say, well, wait a minute, Vic. You said that we got a new body. That's right. But he had the same body, but it was a new body. Now, I can't explain that, but I can show it to you in the Scripture. I know it doesn't sound right. And if you try to understand it in the natural, you'll never understand it. But just let the Word speak to you. The body that Jesus had was the same. Verse number 20. Jesus on Easter night has come into the upper room. And he appeared to his disciples. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He had the same body, you see. It was the same body, exactly the same. But yet it was different. Look in the 14th verse. Do you remember Mary, who saw Jesus outside the tomb? And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now this is Mary Magdalene. It was very close to the Lord. And she looked at him and she didn't know it was him. She thought it was the gardener. You remember the rest of the story. Okay, now it was the same, but it was different. Do you see that? All right, in the 19th verse, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. The body was able to pass through physical objects. He was not limited. The glorified body is not limited by the physical and by the natural. At the same time, it was able to be felt. Look at the 27th verse. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Okay, now here's a body that you could touch and feel, but it could pass through a closed door. Now you explain that to me. I can't explain it to you either. I just know that that's the way it is. Okay? You can feel it and touch it, but it's not limited by the physical. In the 21st chapter, verse number 13, I believe. Let's see here. Yeah. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. And over in the 24th chapter of Luke, where Jesus was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, it says that he ate. And he had an eternal glorified body, which would not need food to sustain itself, but it was able to eat. And he said, here he says, touch me, I'm not a spirit. He said, because a spirit does not have flesh and bone. Not flesh and blood, flesh and bone. The eternal glorified body has flesh and bone, but it's eternal. Okay? It's very interesting. It's different, but yet it's the same. And when we as Christians say that we believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was raised from the dead in the self-same body, that's what we mean. The same body he had before, but yet there's a difference about it. It's eternal, it's immortal, it's unable to be corrupted. In the Gospels, I believe it's in Mark 9 and Luke 9, and also in Matthew is recorded the transfiguration. You remember what happened at the transfiguration? You remember that Jesus and James and John and Peter went up into the mountain? And the scripture says, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his countenance got so bright, and his clothing were so white that they couldn't be bleached or whitened that white. And he was transfigured before them. And while he was there, he talked with Moses and he talked with Elijah. So in your glorified body, you have communion and conversation with other spirit beings that have gone on before you. Hey? And something changes about your countenance and your clothing. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples did not know Jesus until he sat down to dinner with them and he broke bread and their eyes were open and they knew him. We're going to have that kind of a body, the same kind of a body that Jesus had. All right, now. Let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to answer, in the time remaining, two questions. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to answer two questions on which there is great debate in the body of Christ. I'm talking about within the real body of Christ. I'm not interested in those that do not belong to Jesus and what they have to say. I'm only interested in what God's Word has to say. And what I'm trying to say to you is that there are those who are in Christ, who are brothers and sisters in the Lord, that have differing views on these two subjects. And the first one I want to deal with is who will go in the rapture. Who is going to go in the rapture? Now, you're going to hear all kinds of things. There will be those that will tell you that in order to go in the rapture, you must be baptized in the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues. If you do not speak in tongues, you're not making it.
give you some scripture too for that. Or that can be, you know, can be molded to fit. There will be those that will say the only people that are going in the rapture are those that do not have any sin in their life at the moment Jesus comes. Sounds all right, doesn't it? There will be those that will say that the only ones that are going in the rapture are those that are expecting His coming and are watching and waiting. None of those are really all scriptural. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 23. Let's start at verse 20 so we get the context, please. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or died. In other words, He's the first fruits of the resurrection. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, in other words, Christ first, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. All right, now who is going to be resurrected from the dead? Who's going to make the rapture? What does it say there? They that belong to Christ. They that are Christ's at His coming. They that are Christ's at His coming. Now that's important. They that belong to Him at His coming. Verse 22, so in Christ shall how many? All that are in Christ be made alive. The bride of Christ, in other words, all born-again believers. John 3:3 says that unless a man be born of the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Doesn't say anything about being baptized in the Spirit, does it? The ticket to the rapture is the new birth, not the Holy Ghost baptism. Do you understand what I'm saying? The new birth, not the Holy Spirit baptism. Now, does that mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not important? Does it mean speaking in tongues is not important? No. No, it didn't say that at all. It means it is not a prerequisite or a requirement, you see, for making the rapture. The requirement is that we be in Christ. Now, I'm going to give you something else that you may not have considered. And you can take these scriptures down if you want. We'll not look at them all, but I'm going to read one out of Matthew 24, verse 13. Just don't turn to these, just take them down. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Romans 11, 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. John 8:31, if ye continue in My word, then shall ye be My disciples. Colossians 1:23. Let me read that one, that's a good one. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hebrews 3:6 is another one that's also good. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What does that mean? It means that just because you walked the aisle in some church 25 years ago, and ostensibly gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the meantime have been living like a child of the devil, we'll make it. You can't say one thing and live another. Jesus said it's by their fruits you'll know them. Is that not right? We don't hear enough about continuing, steadfast, staying in, you see. I read you the scriptures out of Ezekiel and out of Jeremiah in the Sunday morning service a couple of weeks ago, where God said that a righteous man who does wickedly at his end, his righteousness will not be remembered. Jesus said, he that endures and maintains his confidence to the end remains steadfast in the gospel. Over in Peter, we're told that we are held, who are kept, 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We are kept by the power of God through our faith. We continue to believe in God, and he keeps us, you see. God's power keeps us, but it's our faith that keeps that power of God activated. We continue to believe and don't turn our back on God. And there are a great many, you see, that are running around today just up to their eyeballs in sin and wickedness, haven't given the Lord one good thought in the last 30 years, expecting to make the rapture. The rapture is going to come and go, and they won't know what happened. God is not a fool. You hear me say from time to time, God's no jerk. And there's anybody going to pull a wool over his eyes. And it amazes me. It amazes me how many people think they're going to do it. It won't happen. Okay, now, when will the rapture take place? All right, I said, first of all, who is going to go? Everybody who's in Christ. And what's the ticket? The new birth. The new birth. All right, which denomination's going to go first? Surely the Baptists will go first, won't they? Huh? Catholics will go first? That's the oldest one. The oldest church, isn't it? Huh? What do you think? What do you think? Think the Methodists will go first? Hmm? Amen. There's no respecter of persons. If you're in Christ, you're going to go. You're going to go all at the same time. See, it doesn't matter. How about the tongues talkers? No. Uh-uh. That's a denomination that she never heard of. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Okay, in Christ. In Christ, those are the ones that are going. Those are the only ones that are going. And every one of those will. Okay? Now some will say, well, if you're not really looking for him to come, do you think that he'll take you? I'm not sure I believe that there will be any surprised Christians. There are those that say that when the rapture takes place, there are going to be a lot of Christians that will be surprised by it. I think there may be a few, some newborn Christians that could be surprised by it, and you know, haven't had an opportunity really to know. But I don't think there'll be very many of those, because I think when the bridegroom comes, the bride will know in their heart. I mean, not on the inside of you, you'll have a witness, you just know it. And this is one of the things that distinguishes the day in which we live. The Christians today, and especially, after you take a traditional, denominational, born-again Christian, get them filled with the Holy Ghost, and one of the first things that they'll begin to talk about, dream about, study about, read about, wonder about, pray about, and rejoice about is the second coming of the Lord. I mean, that's one of the first things that happen to them. Immediately when the Holy Spirit comes in, they begin to get all excited about Jesus coming, you see? Why is that? That's the work of the Spirit, I believe, getting us ready, getting the bride ready. In other words, it's almost like if I was going to get married, I would sure let my bride know what the date was so she could show up, wouldn't she? Don't you think? Well, don't you think Jesus will do the same thing? Now, I might not know it here, but bless God, I'll know it here. And so I don't think there'll be very many surprises. Okay, now the next thing I want to tell you about, or I want to examine with you, is when will this rapture take place? There is also much confusion in the body of Christ and much thinking on all sides of this. I'm going to tell you how I feel. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give the scripture behind it. If you don't like that, that's okay. I don't have any argument with anybody over it. If you don't want to agree with me that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then you and I have a problem. But as far as when the rapture is going to come, if you're not 100% with me on that, I won't have a problem with you if you won't have a problem with me. But I'm going to tell you why I feel the way I feel. First of all, we know that the rapture is going to be in the future. It has not happened yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the early verses, Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he says, don't sweat it, guys. Jesus hasn't come yet. You didn't miss it? He's not coming. It's future yet. It's okay. Don't worry about it. There was some concern there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Secondly, I want you to know that it could happen at any time. We said that, and the same scriptures that we used right here, Matthew 24, verses 42, 3, and 4, we said that the rapture takes place without warning or signs. Now, many of the signs that must take place before the revelation of Jesus have not occurred yet. They will occur during the seven-year tribulation period. But there isn't anything that needs to happen, according to God's word, for the rapture to take place. It could take place in the next split second. Okay? Because it comes without sign and without warnings. It could happen at any time. Pardon? Temple does not have to be rebuilt. The temple must be rebuilt at the middle of the tribulation. Okay? There isn't anything that has to happen for the rapture to take place. All right? Now, I'm going to give you six reasons why I believe that the rapture of the church is going to take place prior to the tribulation. There are those that believe that the rapture is going to take place in the middle. There are those that believe it'll take place somewhere in that first 3.5 years. There are others that believe that the rapture is going to take place right here, right next to the end. It's going to be kind of a bang, bang. There are those that do not believe. There are many who do not believe in a rapture at all. And they put all of this together, the rapture and the revelation at the end. And of course, we saw there why there are some great problems in the scripture if you accept that view. I believe that the rapture of the church is right here. That it signals the end of the age of the Gentiles, the end of the church age, and that shortly thereafter will begin the tribulation period. Not necessarily the same day, but shortly thereafter. And I'm going to give you six reasons why I believe that. Okay? First of all, the tribulation is the outpouring of the wrath of God. The tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17. And the people said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. Many other scriptures that'll be in your notes. Okay? God's wrath is meant for his enemies, not for his friends. Now let me read you a couple of scriptures here. This is out of Nahum. How many of you know Nahum? Could find him in a pinch. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The wrath of God is meant for the enemies of God. Colossians 3:6 says the same thing. The wrath of God which cometh upon the children of disobedience. All right? But Jesus said in John 15:15, ye are my friends. I call you my friends. Now, if Jesus called us friends, but the wrath of God is reserved for God's enemies, then how could the wrath of God fall upon the friends? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Is that a logical reasoning pattern? Huh? Okay. The saints are not appointed to wrath, but rather to reward. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 9, I believe it is. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. He didn't purpose us for wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll check Revelation 11:18, you'll see the same basic idea. All right, reason number one then why the rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation is the Great Tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath, and God's wrath is not meant for his children, but for his enemies. And if we're here, it's going to be poured out on us. So we can't be here. I mean, I just figure it's that simple. Secondly, the tribulation is God's judgment on the unbelieving earth. Revelation 16, 5 through 8, and chapter 14, verse 7. What does God's word say about the saints and our judgment? Jesus said that if we're in him, let me read it for you out of John chapter number 5, familiar passage. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So if the tribulation is God's judgment on the earth, and we in Christ have already passed from judgment into life, then we can't be here. Does that make sense to you? John 5, 22 through 24. All right, the third reason, and this one I just love, Revelation chapter 3, verse number 10, is the promise of Jesus to the faithful church. This is his promise to me personally. I take it as a personal promise. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, because you've been faithful, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He said, I'm going to keep you from that. You don't have to go through that because you've been faithful. It's going to come to try those that are dwelling on the earth, not you. All right, thirdly, turn to the Gospel of Luke. This is very important. And if you've never seen this before, this ought to settle it for you. Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke 17, verse number 26. Jesus talking about the rapture. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which is come up onto which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and so on and so forth. Remember when we talked about study principles for Bible prophecy, we said that one of the things that we could use in studying Bible prophecy was to look for historical Bible patterns. That God was a God that didn't change, there was no variableness in him, and that if he dealt with certain people a certain way, he'd deal with others the same way, that his pattern of doing business, so to speak, is the same. Well, Jesus ratified that, and he said, now I'm going to tell you what it's like. When the Son of Man comes, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And it's just like it was in the day of Lot. All right, what happened in the day of Noah and in the day of Lot? There's a common pattern there. The first thing that happened in both of those cases was that warning was given to both the righteous and the wicked. Noah preached 120 years and told them that the flood was coming. Warning was given, abundant warning. The second thing that happened was God delivered the righteous. He took them out. The third thing that happened was judgment came. All right? Warning, evacuation of the righteous, and then judgment. All right, now if that same thing is going to happen at the rapture, what do you have? Warning, evacuation, and judgment. Do you see it? Now, something else happened too in there. In addition to warning, there was also, as it got closer and closer to the time of judgment, a very clear separation between the righteous and the wicked. And we see that happening too. All right, how's the rapture going to take place? Clear warning. We hear much preaching these days about the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clear warning even the unbelieving are talking about the what kind of shape our world is in and how famines are coming and earthquakes and all those kinds of things. Even those that do not believe in God. There's ample warning for believers and unbelievers alike. Okay? And then we're seeing a very clear separation between the righteous and the wicked, which will be clearer and clearer as we approach the day. Evacuation of the righteous, the rapture of the church, and then judgment will fall. I believe it's going to happen just like that, the same way it did for Noah and the flood, and the same way it did with Lot. And there are other reasons, and I think we better stop right there. And let me just say this concerning tribulation and the church, and as we bring it to a close, we talk about the tribulation, we talk a little bit more about the absence of the church during the tribulation. When we share these kinds of things, people say, well, what is it about, why is it that you think that Christians are going to have, or that you all are going to have such a cushy road between now and the end? Don't you know that there are Christians dying all over the world? Don't you know that in Russia Christians have a hard time? Don't you think that ever could happen to the United States? Yes. I did not say that the Bible doesn't say we won't have distress or persecution or even tribulation, because Jesus said as long as you're in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Didn't he say that? I'm talking about the great tribulation. He said there's a time coming on the earth, never been like it before and will never be like it again. And he said if the days were not shortened, even the elect wouldn't even make it through. I'm talking about the great tribulation. And if something should happen to our own nation and our freedoms were to be taken away from us, that's not necessarily the great tribulation. The great tribulation, I believe, will be ushered in when the church is taken out. Okay? We're going to talk about that next week. Our subject for next week is the tribulation. Now, does any of these things we've discussed tonight, do they answer any questions for you, those of you that may have had questions concerning the rapture, when and who? All right. We do some, the notes contain much more than we're talking about tonight because we just couldn't get it all in. And so if you have additional questions in any of these areas or looking for additional evidence out of the Word of God, then you go to those notes and meditate on them yourself and study them yourself. Our subject next week will be the Great Tribulation. And we're going to be talking specifically about this 7-year period, what happens during it, what does God's Word say about that last 7 years, what's going to be taking place on the earth while we're gone. Okay? We don't be here, we'll be there, but those that are here are going to have many experiences, unpleasant for the most part. Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. I counted that up one day. It's in Genesis 11. So Lot was a nephew of Abraham, so it would be somewhat after that. But I don't know how many years after that. Okay?
The Jews don't make animal sacrifices.
No, they do not make animal. Yes? Mm-hmm. The only one place to do it. I believe they will do it again, yes.
Mm-hmm.
I believe they will. We'll be talking about that some next week. Okay? Anything else? All right, let's close there. Appreciate your attention tonight. It was a long lesson tonight, but appreciate you staying with me. I know it's a long time to sit. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us tonight, but especially our Father, we thank you for your promise that as we're faithful to you, as we're in Christ, that part of our inheritance, Lord, is that you've appointed us to salvation, not unto wrath. We thank you, Father, that you have delivered us out of the wrath that is going to come upon the earth. Thank you, Father, for that promise. Thank you, Father, for that assurance. Thank you for ample evidence out of your word to demonstrate that we'll not pass through that horrible time. In the meantime, Father, help us to occupy until the Lord Jesus comes and to bring as many brothers and sisters into the body of Christ as we possibly can in the days and the weeks that remain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.